Very much. And thank you again for your welcome to an Englishman. That's very good of you. Very generous, big-hearted of you. The little booklet, page 9, it says main session 1. The input from me on this is minimal. It's mainly just blank pages, but at least it gives you somewhere to make notes. The conviction, or one of the great convictions that underlies the work of the Proclamation Trust, for whom I work and with whom I serve, is that when God's Word is faithfully opened up in expository preaching, then God's voice is heard. And linked with that is the persuasion that the most nourishing staple diet for a church is consecutive expository preaching. Taking a Bible book or a section of a Bible book and simply working through it, letting God set the agenda. And that while there's nothing wrong with taking a doctrinal subject or a topic or something of contemporary interest and preaching on that, the most nourishing thing to do as the normal practice of church is to be preaching through chunks of the Bible. And my aim really in these sessions we've got together on John's Gospel is to try to, for some you'll be very familiar with all of this, but to try to kind of give us a leg up in terms of if you're saying I'm going to do a preaching series or a teaching series on a chunk of John's Gospel, to try to say some things that will be helpful with that. I was mulling over how best to do this, and here's what I've come up with. I don't know whether this is going to work or not, but it's to give you in each section a mixture of some kind of aerial view, high-speed overview of a section, a big chunk of John's Gospel. And then in the second half of our time to focus in on a smaller chunk and to do some detailed work on a particular text. So I'm hoping that will give some pointers to some of the big themes and sections of John's Gospel, but will also give us something trying to model how do we get to grips with a particular passage. So my aim in this next hour or so that we've got together is first of all to give a kind of overview of chapters 1 to 10 of John's Gospel. We did, if you've arrived later in the afternoon, earlier in the afternoon, we did a little brief introduction looking at the front door of John's Gospel, John 1 verses 1 to 18, looking at some of the big themes and how John introduces those. But we'll do a little tour from chapter 1, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 10. Just high-speed overview of that. And then we'll focus in on chapter 5. Not for any particular reason we could have focused in on chapter 6 or any other section, but I've just picked chapter 5 as an example. So I think that's going to be helpful for us. So if you'd make sure you've got John's Gospel opened up, let me do my best to give us something of a high-speed overview. Starting at chapter 1, verse 19. And the first section I want to introduce is chapter 1, 19, through to chapter 2, verse 12 or 11, depending where your translation paragraphs it. Chapter 2, verse 11, or chapter 2, verse 12. And the big focus here is on testimony to Jesus leading to discipleship. And John has structured it very carefully in a number of days. So day 1 begins at chapter 1, verse 19, and goes through to verse 19 to 28 is day 1. And this is John the Baptist's testimony. You see verse 19. Now this was John's testimony. And verses 19 to 28 are really a kind of negative testimony from John the Baptist. This is who I'm not. And by implication, this is the one who's coming. So that's the beginning of his testimony. Then you see verse 29 begins the next day. So this is day two. And verse 29 through to verse 34 is day two, and it's the second part of John the Baptist's testimony. And in a nutshell, John the Baptist says the one who's coming is going to be the Lamb who dies for sins, and he's going to be the man who gives the Spirit, the man who pours out the Spirit, baptizes with the Spirit. So the looking forward to the cross and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So days one and two are John's testimony. Days three, four, and maybe five, I'll explain the maybe in a moment, focus on how his testimony led to discipleship. So verse 35, you see again, the next day. And now he's there with disciples, and we see disciples beginning to follow Jesus. And in verse 39, they spend the day with Jesus, about four in the afternoon. And the kind of guess, and this is the uncertain thing, is that maybe they stay the night, since four in the afternoon is getting a bit close to sunset. So maybe they stay the night. If they do, then verse 40 is the next day, which would be day four. And again, it's about discipleship through to 42. Verse 43 is clearly the next day because it says so. And that might be day five if our guess about them staying the night is right. So verse 43 is day five. And that runs through to the end of chapter one. And again, it's about discipleship, testimony to Jesus leading to people beginning to follow him. John 2 begins with the words, on the third day, the day is counted inclusively. So the end of chapter 1 is the first of those 3 days. The second of those 3 days, they're traveling up to Galilee from the south. And now we're on the third day. And the way the maths works, if we've counted right, we've had days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, day 6 travelling, and Cana in Galilee would be day 7. And maybe there is a symbolic week there. We can't be absolutely certain. I wouldn't go to the stake for it, but it's possible. And if you like that kind of thing, well, go for it. In which case, what happens in Cana in Galilee may be a kind of, you know, symbolic climactic end of that first week, water into wine, Jesus revealing his glory. So that's the structure there, testimony leading to discipleship. Then if you move on from there, chapters 2, 3, 4, and the commentators often take the beginning of chapter 2, all of chapters 2, 3, 4, so they take water into wine with the next section. It doesn't really matter. But you've got a section which starts in Cana, at the beginning of chapter 2, then goes down to Jerusalem, it's end of chapter 2, chapter 3, then goes from Jerusalem gradually through Samaria, and you end up back in Cana at the end of chapter 4. And one of the themes to look for in chapters 2, 3, 4 is how Jesus fulfills or replaces the symbols or foreshadowings in Old Covenant Judaism. So he's the temple at the end of chapter 2. He's the snake, the bronze snake, lifted up in the wilderness in the middle of chapter 3. He's the living water to replace the water in Jacob's well in chapter 4. A number of those kind of fulfillment themes there. That takes us to the end of chapter 4. Then I'm going to take chapters 5 to 10. Just juggle my notes a bit. Chapters 5 right through to 10. So just glance, if you would, at the end of chapter 10. I pointed this out earlier. Just the very end of chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. Jesus went back across the Jordan, and there's that reference to John the Baptist's baptizing. and John the Baptist's testimony, verse 41, all that this man said, all that John said about Jesus was true. And chapters 5 to 10 are therefore sort of bracketed by that. Now, here's the thing with chapters 5 to 10. Here's some things to look for. Hostility to Jesus. There is no explicit hostility before chapter 5. People don't understand him. People don't get it. But nobody is against him in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, explicitly. But chapters 5 onwards, hostility really begins to surface. Second thing to look for is Jewish festivals. So chapter 5 takes place at an unnamed feast of the Jews. One of the Jewish festivals, chapter 5 verse 1. And it turns out to be a Sabbath day as well. Chapter 6 takes place at the time of the Jewish Passover. Chapter 6 verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Chapter 7 takes place at the time of the Festival of Tabernacles. 7 verse 2, the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near. And then when you get to halfway through chapter 10, you have the Feast of Dedication, chapter 10, verse 22. So there's a tremendous emphasis on Jewish festivals. And one of the things to look for is the ways in which Jesus fulfills what was foreshadowed in Old Covenant Judaism. So having a kind of Old Covenant fulfillment in New Covenant, those kind of spectacles on will be a real help with that. You get the structure of chapters 5 to 10 goes like this. Chapter 5, which we'll look at in a moment, you've got a tremendous healing or sign at the beginning, and then there's a discourse, a controversy and a discourse that follows it. Chapter 5 in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, we've moved up to Galilee, and you have a tremendous sign at the beginning, the feeding of the 5,000, and then you have a discourse about the bread of life in the rest of chapter 6. So it's sign and then discourse, and the discourse interprets the sign. Chapters 7 and 8, we are back in Jerusalem. There is no new sign, but it's clear that the sign, the healing of chapter 5, is still in view. So just glance at chapter 7, verse 22 for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, one sign, one wonder, and you are all amazed. And if you read chapter 7 carefully, you'll see that the miracle being referred to is the miracle of chapter 5. So chapter 5 has strong connections with chapter 7 and indeed chapter 8. They're all driven by the sign at the beginning of chapter 5. No new miracle at that point. But chapter 7 and 8 go together. All set more or less at the time of Tabernacles. Chapter 9 begins with the sign of the healing of the man born blind. And chapters 9 and 10 go very closely together. Often they're not tackled together, but they do go very closely together. And they're all driven by that sign of the healing of the man born blind. So tremendous claims, tremendous signs, tremendous hostility, and tremendously strong Old Testament background. I think that's all I'm going to do by way of the overview. It's really quick. Just say one other thing. The big focus in the first half of John's Gospel is testimony to Jesus, signs revealing Jesus, leading to belief or not, and mostly not, mostly leading to rejection and hostility. But the believing family of words, believing and faith family of words, are really big in the first half of John's Gospel. whereas as we'll see, I hope, tomorrow morning, once you get to the second half, the love family of words get really, really big. So it's a sort of faith, evidence, testimony, faith or not, in the first half, as things to look for. Is that okay? That's really quick, it's really brief, and I want to spend most of our time really soaking ourselves in chapter 5 as an example of how to tackle a particular text. That's the aim. So if you turn back to chapter 5, and I want you to, if you would, to imagine as I read through chapter 5, which I will now do, imagine that you've said to yourself, okay, I'm going to do a little teaching series, perhaps a sermon series or a teaching series in some appropriate context, on John 5. That's my project. And I'm reading it out loud, or I'm listening to it out loud, and I'm beginning to think, how am I going to tackle this? And I'm kind of hoping that as I read it, you're going to be thinking to yourself, whoa, I don't know how to tackle this. If you're thinking as I read it out, this is a doddle, this is so easy, you might just want to slip off and watch television or something, you know, just do something else. But I'm kind of hoping as I read it that you'll be thinking to yourself, okay, I get some of this, but there's a whole bunch of stuff here that I'm finding is really difficult. Shall we try it? I'll try it. I'll read it. I'm going to read right through. John 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Am I right in thinking that at least some of that time, were thinking, whoa, there's an awful lot here, and it's awfully complicated, and if I had to teach or preach it, I would struggle? Am I right? Just smile at me, one or two people. Yeah, one or two of you. I mean, I personally think John's Gospel is not straightforward. It has these very vivid, straightforward bits, but it also has these long and quite complicated bits. And if we don't just pick the bits we like, we're faced with the challenge of what are we going to do with the other bits. So here goes. Here are some suggestions as we talk through at least as much of it as we can. First question, how are you going to divide it up? And my suggestion would be that you might take it in three chunks. I think that might work quite well. You could do the whole chapter in one, but it's an awful lot. Three, I think, might work. And you might take verses 1 to 15, perhaps, or possibly 1 to 16 or 1 to 18, something like that, the miracle and the beginnings of the response at the beginning. Then I would suggest that you might take something like verse 16 to 30 as the second chunk, and then 31 to the end as the final chunk. And we'll see as we go through that there's some reason for dividing it roughly like that. It doesn't have to be exactly like that, but roughly like that. So let's take 1 to 15. Some ways, on the face of it, it's the easy part because you've got a miracle. But one of the challenges I think we face as Bible teachers or preachers is not to flatten all the miracles into being the same. Do you know the sort of Bible teaching or preaching that says, here's a wonderful miracle, it shows that Jesus is wonderful? Then you come to another miracle, here's a wonderful thing, and it shows that Jesus is wonderful. And after a while you're thinking, yes, he is wonderful, but might it not be that these miracles show us something slightly more specific and that they are different from one another? So let's try and tease this out a little bit here. Notice first in verses 1 to 7, really, I suppose. Or, yes, 1 to 7, I think. Notice, first of all, that the context of this miracle is profoundly associated with Old Covenant Judaism. So, verse 1, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He's not in Galilee now, he's in Jerusalem. And it's one of the Jewish festivals. We're not told which, presumably it doesn't particularly matter, but it's a Jewish festival. It's an Old Covenant occasion. And they're close to the sheep gate. There's some slight uncertainty exactly what that is, but presumably the sheep thing is to do with, why would you have sheep there? Answer, because you're near the temple and there are sacrifices. So it's very Old Covenant. You're in Jerusalem, you're at a Jewish festival, and you're near the sheep place. So it's a very Old Covenant context. Second thing to notice in these first verses is that in this Old Covenant context, there is a tremendous desperation of need. So you see verse 3, there's a great number of people who are disabled. And they're all kinds, blind, lame, paralyzed. And this particular man has been an invalid for 38 years. Many people, many disabilities, very long time. And he's desperate, verse 7. No one can help him. No one can help him to get well. And you wonder if John isn't, as well as describing it literally, if he isn't saying to us, I want you to understand that there are desperate needs that the Old Covenant cannot fulfill. So you've got this desperate need in this Old Covenant context, and all the Old Covenant can offer for this man is a very long wait. So all the Old Covenant does offer, really, isn't it? It's a very long wait. That's what he does. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. Literally. But it's a picture as well. Second thing to notice is, and this is really verse 8, I suppose, and verse 9, is the extraordinary authority of the healer. This man's been ill for 38 years. No one can help him. And Jesus says to him, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk at once. Mark uses the word at once lots. John hardly ever uses the word at once. So if John says at once, you think, whoa, at once. This is very significant. There's a contrast between the long time, the very long time, the 38 years, at once he's cured, the authority of this healer. And you're bound to ask, who is this man who can do in an instant what the Old Covenant cannot do in a very long time. That's what you're asking at that stage. But then the whole thing changes gear. So verse 9, John says, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you it happened on a Saturday." The end of verse 9, really. "Oh, by the way, it was a Saturday." And we think, yeah, okay, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It doesn't matter, it's a marvelous miracle. But it was on the Sabbath. And that's what drives what follows. And you see the contrast. Jesus, the Jewish healers said it's against the law, that it's the Sabbath. You can't carry your mat. And the man says, verse 11, "The man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk." But they don't focus on the making well. They're doing what the old covenant couldn't do. They focus on the picking up of the mat. Verse 12, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And Jesus has slipped away. The man does not find Jesus. He doesn't even know his name. But Jesus finds him in verse 14, and the man goes and tells the Jewish leaders. So the focus here, if you were preaching this first section, I think would be on the authority of the healer, the authority of this man to do what the old covenant could not do. But it raises the question, why is it that he can do this? And the second passage really opens this up. So I'll take it from verse 16 through to verse 30. And the focus shifts from the authority of the healer to do what the old covenant couldn't do to the identity of the healer. If you wanted a kind of strap line for this next one, it would be something like, "I do what I do because I am who I am." And the focus shifts from what he does with such authority to who he is. And what he is the one who can do this because of who he is. So verse 16, the hostility is highlighted there, persecuting him. And Jesus, in his defense, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are Sabbath controversies. And Jesus sometimes uses a humanitarian argument, doesn't he? He sort of calms it down. He says, if your ox falls into a pit, your donkey or whatever, you'd pull it out on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? How much more a valuable human being, and so on. But here he doesn't do anything that calms it down. He really escalates it big time. Verse 17. "My Father is always at his work." Everybody agrees that God works 24/7, 365. That wasn't controversial. His providential upholding of the universe. The universe would collapse if God stopped upholding it by his power. Everybody agreed with that. My Father is always working. He's at work all the time. And so I'm working. You need to understand that I'm just doing what my Father does. It would be hard to think of a more inflammatory response. He's been accused of a Sabbath transgression of some sort. And he says, you need to understand that I work 24/7, 365 because my Father, who upholds the universe, works 24/7, 365. That's why I've done this. So Jesus puts right front and center the question of his identity. And they are livid, verse 18. They try all the more to kill him, not only breaking the Sabbath, but he's calling God his own Father in a unique way, making himself equal with God. And we'll come back to that equality thing later, but their understanding of equality is the understanding of the world of equality, which is the understanding of the air we breathe of equality, which is that equality means successful rivalry. That's what equality is in the world, isn't it? If you and I are, if I'm aspiring to be equal with you at skill at something, or the size of the company of which I'm the CEO and you're a CEO, or whatever it may be, or my team and your team, it's successful rivalry. That's what equality means. And they're saying you can't do that with God. There is only one God, And if you claim to be a successful rival of God, like the king of Tyre or Nebuchadnezzar or Adam in the garden, you know, trying to be like God, you've got trouble coming. You can't do that. So that's why they're so angry in verse 18. And Jesus' answer opens up a beautiful model of equality, which is quite different from the model of the world. So verse 19 and 20, he begins to open this up. Very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. I want you to understand that what I mean when I call myself the Son is not that I'm autonomous and independent and a go-it-alone God who can rival God the Father doing what I want. No, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Why did I heal this man today? Because my Father healed this man today. Why do I do everything that I do? Because I see the Father doing it. Why, verse 20, what lies at the heart of this? It's love. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he does. Here is the relationship of equality, which is loving headship, as it were, in the Father, and loving submission in the Son. And Jesus then spells out this beautiful relationship, which is of a kind that the world cannot understand. And he says, verse 20, the Father will show the Son even greater works than these, this particular miracle. So you'll be amazed. So what is that? Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that is the prerogative of the Creator, to give life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. He doesn't ask the Father whether it's okay to give someone life. He gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Similarly, judgment. And in a sense, giving life and judgment, in their extremeness, cover everything that matters in the world. Everything comes between giving life and judgment. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son. That's the purpose of this, just as they honour the Father. Whoever doesn't honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. And Jesus goes on to spell this out. It's this wonderful thing which takes such a lot of thinking about. The Son gives life to whom he will. Why does Jesus give life? Because he wills to give life. He chooses, he decides. But the decision he decides is always precisely the decision that the Father decides. It's not that the Father tells the Son and then the Son does it. The Son does it because the Son chooses to do it. But what the Son chooses to do is always exactly what the Father chooses to do. And we're thinking, wow, this is a kind of relationship which is so beautiful. I can't imagine this. And in a sense, the way John tells his gospel, I sometimes illustrate it like this. You know, imagine a friendship, a human friendship. I'm not necessarily talking about romantic. I mean, it might be parent and child, it might be siblings, it might just be friends. And the friendship is so beautiful that you look at it and you see a harmony with these friends, a caring for the other's well-being, a wanting the best for the other in these two friends, each for the other. And you think, that is marvellous. And in human affairs, you look at it and you think that's marvellous, but you also feel a little bit sad that you're not part of it. And it reminds you of the school playground, you know, where you want to be part of some friendship group and they won't let you. But imagine that kind of friendship. And then those two friends with that beautiful relationship of harmony and love turn around and welcome you in. And there is a sense in which the gospel, as John tells it, is of a beautiful harmony of Father and the Father and the Son. And then through the cross by the Spirit, they welcome us into that fellowship. There's a sense, and therefore it's worth meditating on the relationship of love of the Father and the Son that Jesus is expounding here. He spells out what it means in verses 24 to 29 in the present and the future. So 24 to 27 is the present. Whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has the life of the age to come, eternal life, won't be judged, has crossed over now, present tense, from death to life. A time is coming and has now come, this is present tense. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now is the time when the voice of the Son of God will speak into the grave of Lazarus, but that's a picture of a deep speaking. And the reason, verse 26, is that the Father has life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves. Our life is entirely contingent and dependent on God. God withdraws his breath, we die immediately. We have no life in ourselves, but the Father has life in himself. So the Son has life in himself, but notice verse 26, he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Here's a strange thing. Jesus has life in himself, the life of the second person of the Trinity, the life of God in himself, but the life that he has is the life that the Father has given him to have. It's this equality and submission, equality and dignity, and yet submission. And he's given the Son authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. And then 28, 29, look to the future. A time is coming, 28, when those in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and there's going to be a judgment. So he says, because of this relationship, the Son has this authority to give life and to judge. And verse 30 sums it up. By myself I can do nothing. Do you see how that comes back to verse 19? Son can do nothing on his own. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So Jesus is saying, I do what I do. I'm the one who can give life. I'm the one who can heal this long waiting man. I'm the one who can judge. I'm the one who can give life. And the reason I can do those things is that I am who I am. And the one I am is I am the unique Son of the Father in this relationship of harmony and love and voluntary submission to the Father. And it is because I am who I am that I do what I do. So if you're preaching that second one, you've really got to focus on the identity of the healer, and this is why he can do what he does. But the sting is in the tail of the chapter, verses 31 to the end. So if the first sermon or talk on 1 to 15 focused on the authority of the healer, the new covenant authority, and the second passage, 16 to 30, focused on the identity of the healer. I do what I do because I am who I am. The final section focuses on the authenticity or genuineness of the healer. And the big theme, or one of the big themes, is testimony. But there's a sting in the tail. So there are really two bits, two facets to this last section. And the first is testimony, but they're interwoven. So verse 31, if I testify about myself, in other words, if I am a self-attested person, a person who's just me telling you who I am, I stand up and I tell you that I am the unique Son of the Father, if that's who I am, my testimony is not true. Some translations have not deemed true or not counted valid, but it's literally not true. The new NIV gets it accurate. Literally he's saying, if I were a self-attested person, then my testimony would not be true. It's not just that it wouldn't tick the Old Testament box of two or three witnesses. It wouldn't be true if I were a self-attested person. If I were trying to get equality by successful rivalry with God, if that's what I was about, then it wouldn't be true. But verse 32, there is another, and he's speaking of the Father who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony is true. And in verses 33 to 40 or 39, Jesus focuses on the Father's testimony. And he does it in three ways. First of all, 33 to 35, he talks about the testimony of John the Baptist, who sent to John the Baptist. They do that in chapter 1. They send a commission to ask him who he is. And he has testified to the truth. And then Jesus says, I don't accept human testimony. I don't need John the Baptist's testimony. But I mention it that you may be saved. He was a lamp. In other words, you could understand John the Baptist's testimony. You liked it. He was a lamp that burned brightly. You loved the fact that after all these centuries you had a genuine prophet and a real religious, upsurge of religious interest, like the late Middle Ages, really. You know, you just thought this was marvellous, all this, you know, and you loved it when he called people broods of vipers and things. And it was just like a gig for you. You know, you went, what are you doing today? I'm going to the O2. No, I'm going to hear John the Baptist. It's great. Come with me, it's marvellous. And you loved it, he says, but you didn't repent. You didn't go where he testified. But he's saying, I think, that John the Baptist's testimony, which is, as I said earlier, the summing up of the preached Old Testament testimony, the Father's testimony to the Son, but preached by a prophet there. That's the Father's testimony. Then he says, verse 36, I've got weightier testimony, heavier testimony than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me, and the works doesn't just mean the signs, it means his whole life. His life, his teaching, his miracles, the whole thing. The works covers the whole thing there. The works the Father has given me to finish, to complete. Those works that he will complete when he cries out, it is finished. That whole life leading to that moment when he cries out, it is finished. The very works that I am doing, they testify that the Father has sent me. So Jesus says the Father's testimony is given through John the Baptist. It's given through the life that you see in front of you. My words, my life, my example, my teaching, my miracles, everything that you see, that's the Father's testimony to me. And then from verse 37, Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. And he says to me, you've never heard his voice, seen his form, and his word doesn't dwell in you. And I think he's saying you don't really believe the promises. You haven't heard his voice, his word doesn't dwell in you. And the reason is you don't believe the one he sent. That's how I can tell that you don't believe Old Testament scriptures. You study the scriptures, verse 39, diligently. You think that in them you have eternal life, the life of the age to come. And these are the scriptures that testify about me. This is the Father's testimony to me. So it's as though Jesus is saying, if you want to find the Father's, God the Father's testimony to you, you hear it in John the Baptist's preaching of the fulfillment of the covenant. You see it in the life lived before you. You read it in the words of Old Testament scripture. All this is the Father's testimony to the Son, given by the Spirit. But the sting in the tale is this, and this is a really uncomfortable thing for you and for me. Why don't they believe? Verse 40, you refuse to come to me to have life. And you think, why? Why so perverse? And Jesus opens this up, verse 41. I don't accept glory from human beings. I didn't need John the Baptist. I didn't sort of go to John the Baptist thinking, jolly good, he's talking about me. That makes me feel good. I don't accept glory from human beings. I don't wake up in the morning and think, what are people going to think about me? What are they going to be saying about me? Are they going to be tweeting about me? Are my YouTube clips going to go viral? I don't wake up in the morning and think, I need the affirmation of people. I need to be a celebrity, he says. But I know you, verse 42. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. And I take it that's the love that God shows to them and to us, and our answering love. The Father loves the Son, and indeed the Son loves the Father. That's why there's this beautiful relationship, but you don't have that. You're not part of that fellowship. So 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me, because you can't understand somebody who is entirely committed to the glory of God. But the end of verse 43, if someone comes in his own name, you'll accept him. And I think the sense is this. If somebody plays the I'm trying to be successful for me game, I say, well, this is someone I can do business with because they speak the same language as me. Obviously, I hope I'm going to do better than them at it, but I can understand that. And if they're really good at it, I'll tag along. I can understand. That's the language of the world, isn't it? Rivalry. I understand the language of church leaders trying to build their churches and make them really big and successful. I understand the conversations at conferences like this, which go like this. How's your church going? God's been really good to us. Subtext, I'm doing really well. We've seen considerable growth. Subtext, I'm a very effective pastor. They seem very responsive to the preaching. Subtext, I'm a really good preacher. You know, that sort of thing. You know, we understand that kind of the world where although we have the facade of humility and all the rest of it, there's something in us which is actually hoping people are going to go away thinking, what a great Christian pastor or whatever he or she is, you know, whatever our ministry is. So Jesus says, verse 44, and this really puts the knife in, how can you believe? What's the obstacle to believing for them and indeed for us? How can you believe since you accept glory from one another? You live the way the world does. You have big wide backs waiting to be patted. But you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God, and so you can't believe. That's why you don't accept the Father's testimony to the Son, because you live in the world where equality means successful rivalry. That's the world you live in. And he would say to us, wouldn't he, you may be in the church and outwardly different, but the air you breathe is the air of the world. And our default way of thinking will always be in terms of rivalry and human success. And Jesus says, if you want to believe, if you want to be part of the fellowship that is the Father and the Son in love, there needs to be a supernatural change in your motivation. How can you believe? And so the Lord Jesus finishes verse 45, don't think I'm going to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses. That's a tough thing to say to his particular opponents. You set your hopes on Moses. That's why you've accused me of breaking the Sabbath. But Moses is going to accuse you because, verse 46, if you believed him, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. Not so much in detailed words, but whole great themes, the whole of the law, and indeed the prophets, which is preaching of the law, the whole thing. Moses in a big umbrella sense, and everybody who preached Moses, the whole thing in the Old Testament, is all written about me. It finds its fulfillment in me. But you don't believe that, so how are you going to believe what I say? And here's the thing for us. Perhaps a word that's appropriate for us at a ministry conference. What gets you, what gets me out of bed in the morning to do the Christian service we do? Maybe you're a pastor, an assistant pastor, a youth pastor, a women's worker, whatever it may be. Whatever it is that your Christian service is, an occasional preacher, whatever it may be. What gets you out of bed in the morning? What drives you? What makes you tick? What makes you do it? You ask me that, I don't know what the answer is. My heart is deceitful. I know the answer I want to give, the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus. I hope that's partly true. I fear the answer I ought to give, at least partly, is I want people to think well of me. I just have to suspect I may not be the only person in the room for whom that ugly motivation is there in our hearts. And Jesus says it's really serious. Jesus says if that is what is driving us, not only can we not be fruitful ministers, we can't even believe. How can you believe if you accept glory from one another? And that may just be a word for us to search our hearts and to pray for that supernatural work of the Spirit in our hearts, so that our motivation begins to be purified. So that what gets us out of bed in the morning is not ministry success or ministry approval, whether it's from our church members or our fellow ministers and pastors. What gets us out of bed in the morning begins to be an echo of what got Jesus out of bed in the morning, if I can put it like that reverently, which is to do what the Father does and to please the Father in every way. It's a wonderful thing. It's a challenge. It's an encouragement, because he promises by his Spirit that he will do that in us. But it's a sobering challenge as well. Let me stop there. So just in overview, if we were preaching through John 5, we might want to focus first on the extraordinary authority of the healer, that he can do what the old covenant can't do. Then second, on the identity of the healer, and to give time to do what we so rarely do in our preaching, which is simply to let the Lord Jesus speak about his relationship with the Father, and not jump too quickly to what we think of as application. Just to say, no, it's going to be worthwhile. Just listening and marvelling and wondering and meditating and walking round and round this wonderful relationship of the Father and the Son, his identity. And then his authenticity, with that sting in the tail about his motivation and ours. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll pray, and I'm going to hand back to Johnny. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Son can do nothing by himself. God our Father, we marvel at the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, your one and only Son. We marvel at that relationship of love and his loving submission to you. We thank you that by the cross and through the Spirit we are brought into that fellowship of love, and we pray that in all our discipleship and ministry, increasingly the Spirit of Jesus would have his way in us, and that we too might begin to be driven by the longing to do what you do, Father, for your honour and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.